Okay. Let's open our Bibles tonight to Job chapter 2. We've been in chapter 1 and chapter 2 for about a month. And these first two chapters are really critical. And if we approach the Word of God this way by learning what we have learned in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, it's going to give us a better understanding of the nature and the character of God, as well as the limits of our enemy, our adversary, what he is able to do to us. And I think we've already learned, and we will certainly reinforce that tonight, that Satan does not have the opportunity, the ability to just come after us anytime he wants. He has to go before the throne of God. And I am so glad for that he's not just a roaming entity that has total autonomy. And certainly we know that he doesn't have all power. He is a created being, certainly nothing in comparison to Almighty God, the creator of all things. But we're going to learn tonight just some more of that about God's character. And if we could, open up and we will read chapter 2. And it's a fairly short chapter, so let's just read it. Remember prior to this that Job had been attacked by Satan, and God allowed it. In fact, God, and some of you aren't going to like this, and I understand why, but by hitting it this way and going at it this way, we will understand, and you have to understand that God knows the end from the beginning, unlike Satan. Satan doesn't know the end of things. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know what God knows. God knows where Job is. He knows and knew where Job's devotion lied, and he knew how strong that faith and that devotion that he had in God. Satan had no clue of that, but God did. And so God could offer Job, if you will, on the plate and say, what do you think of my servant Job? The devil never approached God and says, you know, when God asked him the question, where have you been? You know, as the sons of God and Satan appear before the throne of God, you know, Satan didn't say, you know, I've been walking to and fro throughout the earth, but you know, there's this one guy, his name is Job. You know, I've messed with everybody else, but for some reason I can't do anything to him. Is that the way it happened? No. He said, I've been going to and fro throughout the earth. That's it. And God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? And that hurts. You know, if I was Job, I'd be like, what? What do you mean, have you considered my servant Job? See, Job, and this is a beautiful thing about God, and this is the character and the nature of God that I hope we can be more comfortable with, is that he knew what Satan didn't know, and indeed what Job didn't know, because Job had never been tested to this extent before. This first temptation, or onslaught, if you will, touched all of Job's material possessions and his own 10 children. And Satan's like, well, Job loves you because you've done all this. You've blessed him materially, and you've given him a great big family. Of course he loves you, but you touch all of that and take that away, and he'll curse you to your face. And God is like, game on. You can do all of those things, but do not touch his person. You can touch everything else, but you can't lay a hand on Job. And there is the parameter. That's what Satan had to obey. Aren't you glad? And Satan did exactly that. Immediately after that, he went down and destroyed Job's wealth, and he destroyed Job's family through a series of events. And then now, he's going to try one other onslaught against Job. And it would really be the final one. Because after everything had been taken away from him, the only thing that is left is the man himself. Job's life, his health. And so let's read what it says. It says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Now, do you think God knew where he had come? Of course he did. He's making him accountable at this point. Where have you been? What you been up to? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. And the Lord said to Satan, well, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, a blameless and an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. And so Satan answered the Lord and said, well, skin for skin, yes, we've been through this. The last time we did this, we had this dialogue. You allowed me to do all these other things, but you touch him, anybody would substitute their family for their own selves. I don't know that any of us would, but the temptation is certainly great. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his own life, but stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will certainly, surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, here's a scary phrase that I'd love to wipe out of my Bible. Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. There again is the boundary upon which Satan has. And he cannot go past that boundary. So Satan, verse 7, went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd, a broken pottery, with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. And his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, when Job's three friends heard all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment, together to come and to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Very great. Now, as we go back and as we look at chapter 2, remember, there are these different scenes in the book of Job, and we already looked at chapter 1, but notice in verse 2, or chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 through 6, that we've already read, this section of the chapter takes place in heaven, and then verses 7 through 10, this calamity that Job underwent, and his wife's painful suggestion, that takes place on the earth. And then finally, in verses 11 through 13, we see Job's three friends being introduced to us and their commiseration as they've come to minister to Job. And so we're going to see again this second onslaught against Job. And notice again in verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, these fallen, at least they're angels, but in the context here, it seems that these are fallen angels, because Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And we don't know how long it was before this particular event happened, but it seems to have been relatively soon after the first wave of persecution upon Job. And again, as we look at in chapter 1, verse 6, these sons of God are more than likely fallen angels due to the context, or demons, as we might call them. And notice that Satan had to come and present himself before the Lord. This idea of presenting himself like these sons of God before God is very similar. It seems that like an army would be subjugated to their captain. That's kind of the same thing as these angels stood before God, and that is what we see here. And the Lord said to him, "From where do you come?" And he answered, "From going to and fro throughout the earth, from walking back and forth on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without a cause." And this is almost like a taunt, if you will, of God to Satan. Because just prior to this, Satan wanted to, you know, God introduced him to Job. And now that he couldn't break him, God knew Job's breaking point. Job didn't know it. Certainly Satan didn't know it. And now this second opportunity comes. And it's almost like God is taunting Satan. You want another crack at him? You're not going to beat him. He's an upright man. He shuns evil. And he loves me. You going to try it? Take a stab at it again? It's important that as we study the Bible that we understand and are tuned into passages concerning God's character and his plan of redemption and his desire to grow his children, you and I, in spiritual maturity, right? And because if we fail to see this, we will be tempted to think God is cruel and mean and that we really don't have an advocate on our behalf. But do you know that you have an advocate? The truth of the matter is that we do have an advocate. We have a mediator. We have someone who is looking out for us. John, in his first epistle, he said this, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin." This is 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate." That's like an attorney, someone who's working on your behalf. And Jesus is our advocate. He is the one who's, you know, when the enemy brings the accusations against us, and they're all usually correct, aren't they? "He did this, he did that." Yeah, I know that. But the attorney is here. And by the way, the attorney is God Almighty, who laid down his life to pay for those sins that you're blaming against him and accusing him of. And God the Father, the judge, He already knows the outcome. "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He is our advocate. "And he himself is the propitiation," the satisfying of God's holy, law. And not only for ours only, but also for the whole world. In Romans 8, verse 34, Paul says this to them. He says, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." I love that. He intercedes on our behalf. I'm so glad that he intercedes. Do you intercede on behalf of others? Praying for others. And we do that a lot, don't we? All of us? We pray for others, not only for ourselves, but for others. But he is the ultimate intercessor. He is the ultimate advocate. 1 Timothy says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. He is the only one. There's nobody in the way except for Christ. And it's through him that we reach the Father. Remember when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father except through me." And all are welcome. All are welcome. Where people get into trouble concerning God's character and nature is when they take something isolated like this and they divorce it and separate it from the whole counsel of God. When you take that verse 3 and you subtract it from all of the scripture, if you're not careful, you can come away with some pretty twisted doctrine. And that's why it's important that you read the entire Bible, to know the entire Word of God, and to see the character and the nature of God. And it all fits together like a jigsaw puzzle. And it's so wonderful. And see, this is how wrong teachings and wrong doctrines begin. It's how cults get started. Wrong ideas, misconceptions about God can ruin your life. Wrong ideas. That's why Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy, verse 15, he would say, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So it's important that we search the scripture. It's important that we understand this character of God. Was he just flippantly offering Job without knowledge? No, he knew everything about Job, more than Job himself. We have to really grasp that. For if we don't, your theology is going to go all over the place. And you will have no assurance, no confidence in who God is. See, when I go through difficulty, I know that God is working in my life. I don't like it. Does anybody like it? Raise your hand if you like it. Okay, only one person. I'm just kidding. Nobody raised their hand here. But when we go through difficulties and trials and issues that we would never ask to go through ourselves, God knows what he's doing. And sometimes it really breaks us. It breaks us in half, in a sense. Emotionally, we fall down to the ground and our heads in our hands, and we're crying and we're like, "God, I don't understand." And he's not without understanding. He knows what that did. And he allowed it. He allowed it. And he's working on you and me. He's working on our character, and he's maturing us. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again. Very rarely do I learn. Maybe you're different, but I don't learn really well when things are going really well. I learn when I hurt. When I go through pain, I listen and I pay attention, because I don't want to go through that again. And we're like that. I learn the best when I go through the crucible. When I'm in the crucible and I feel like I'm being diced up and cut up, those are the times that my faith in God and even though I'm crying out to him and I want this thing to end, he has a purpose in it. And he knows the limits of what he's allowing you to be tested and to go through certain things. He knows that. And he already knows when it's going to end. And he knows your faith and how much you can take. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth?" On the earth, a blameless, upright man who fears God, shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you, Satan, incited me against him to destroy him without a cause. Notice again, just like in chapter 1, how the Lord boasts of his servant Job's integrity. He boasts of it because he knows this about Job. Job is not even aware of it. He's never had to be tested like this before. So he doesn't know the limits of where the grace is. But he did at the end of all this. We'll read that in chapter 42. But at this moment, Job is like, "I just want this to end, Lord. I am so broken." Have you ever been that way? Has the Lord ever broken you? And it just seems like one thing after another. And you know what? There's people that I know in this church, and it's happened to me. But I've seen a lot of real severe things happen to people, and I'm just like, "Oh my goodness, Lord, you're doing something in these people's hearts." You know, it's sort of like a foundation. You know, a foundation that's strong and is sure when the wind comes. It's blowing the trees. It's, you know, I remember being in Florida going through a handful of hurricanes. And looking out through a little peephole in the plywood that's covering our windows, I can see the trees going like this, and things are just flying everywhere. And anything that's loose is gone. Anything that's dead is gone. Anything that's broken or feeble is gone. The wind blows it away, and all that remains is what remains is what is foundationally. It's got the strong foundation. And sometimes the Lord has to do that. He allows these hurricanes in our life, and he blows away all the chaff, all the useless things that are tying us down. And sometimes those things need to go, and then we find out who we really are. We find out why we really worship him. Is it because, like Satan insinuated to Job, well, it's because you gave him all this stuff? Well, maybe your heart is not like that. Maybe you can go without stuff, but some people can't. And unless that thing happens, they won't know. There's a lesson there, and God wants us to get our eyes focused on him, for us to put our foundation, everything in him, and to not have our anchors in anything that's material or of the world. He wants our foundation to be rooted in him. He's got to be that foundation, not the shifting sand. You build the foundation upon the rock, and the winds come, and the water beats against it, and that house does not fall. But a house that is built on shifting sand, the first storm that comes blows that house down. And sometimes that's us. Satan, after hearing this from the Lord, he probably assumed that he would not get another shot at Job and perhaps was willing to move on to some other subject. But now God brought up Job in the conversation. Have you considered my servant Job? And obviously God knew, again, where Job's devotion was. He knew that he could be tested further. Oh my goodness, this is tough stuff. And maybe you've been in that place where you're like, I can't take anymore, God. And he may say, you know what, you're right. And I'm not going to allow it. I'm going to protect you. Because I know where you are, and I know, and I'm not going to let you be washed away. I'm going to take care of you. In 1 Peter, Peter speaking concerning trials that we go through in our faith, he said, "Being our faith is much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, that it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Isn't that true? Our faith is being tested at times, and when we come through it, it's so much more precious than gold or silver or anything. And Job himself would say in chapter 23, verse 10, he says, "But he knows," speaking of God, "he knows the way that I take, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." He knew that his faith had to be refined, and we have to be refined. Because I just don't know what I'm really made of until the moment. Until the circumstances upon me, I don't know what I've got in me. Have you heard of those people when they say, "Well, if I was there," you know, there's a bank robbery, you know, and the guy is standing behind the guy who's robbing the bank, and he's got a gun, and you know, and the guy hears a, you know, some other guy here, "Well, if that was me, you know, I'd reach up and I'd grab the gun and I would, you know, break his hand and, you know, and throw him on the ground and, you know, draw down on him until the police came." But do you know that that's really what you're going to do? Sometimes God allows you to find out. And then you find out the man who was boasting about, "Oh, I would do this," he's curling up in the fetal position in the corner, squealing like a little girl. And then you got some guy who's got tape on his glasses, some thin, skinny little guy who's, you know, sits behind a computer all day. He jumps on the guy and manhandles him, takes the gun away from him, and you're like, how did that happen? And yet this guy is wearing the Wolverine boots and, you know, the lumberjack, crying like a girl. It's kind of a problem. But see, God knows that man's heart. He knows the other man's heart. We'd have no idea. But it seems that God was proving to Satan and all the angelic realm, who was no doubt watching, that Job's devotion wasn't just because God was blessing him. And that's why you can't judge a book by its cover. Isn't that true? And this is what Satan was doing. He was judging the book by its cover. He was looking at Job going, well, of course he's worshiping you. Look at all that you've done. And again, we have to remember that even though the Lord will allow even further persecutions upon Job, there was still a limit to what Satan was allowed to do. Because in chapter 2, verse 6, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. There's the marching orders. And the word incite here in verse 3 in the original language means to stimulate or to seduce or provoke or persuade. This does not mean that God was tempted by the devil. He was incited by Satan, but he was not tempted. In James chapter 1 verse 13 it says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. You see, temptation occurs when someone is able to be tempted to do evil because evil already exists within them to be tempted. But we got a problem. The Lord is perfect in all of his ways, and there is no darkness or shadow of turning within him. So he was not tempted, but rather he allowed this challenge from Satan. He allowed it to happen. And the Lord allowed it because he knew Job. Something that neither Satan nor Job knew. And the challenge was now escalated. It was now escalated to the greatest degree, short of death. You can do all you want to him, but you can't take his life. So what would happen here? Ultimately, there's four things, at least, that we're going to see that's going to happen as a result of Job going through what he's going to go through. Number one, Job would have a greater and deeper relationship with God. We know that because at the very end of near the end of the book, he says in chapter 42, verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So Job would have a better understanding of who God was. Not only that, he would receive double for all that he had. Literally, all of his possessions were doubled at the end. And all the angelic realm would learn this lesson. Remember, they're not omniscient like God. They're looking down going, what are you doing? I can't believe you're doing this. This man loves you, Lord. Why are you doing that? Maybe they've learned not to question God. Maybe the angels are like, I understand what you're doing. He's done it before. And I know what's going to happen at the end of this. The angels are going to learn a lesson. The devil would again be defeated. He would be defeated. Verse 4, so Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes. All that a man has, he will give for his life. In other words, he would gladly give up his own kids for his own life. You know, in exchange, somebody will say, you know, I got to shoot one of you. Which is it going to be? Them. Until you're in that position, you'd be surprised how the fight for survival is very strong in each of us. But of course, this was not the case. Skin for skin? No, it's not the reason. But stretch out your hand now, touch his bone and his flesh. He will surely curse you to your face. In other words, you can take away all of his goods, everything around him, no big deal. But afflict him personally and physically, and he will curse you. So now, the first assault of Satan took away Job's family and his wealth. And now in this second assault, he touches his own health in a very severe way. And the Lord said to Satan, verse 6, behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life. Satan was on a leash. He could not do all that he wanted to do. For if he could do whatever he wanted, he would have destroyed Job, his family, all of his goods in one fell swoop at the very beginning. It would have happened on one day. He would have done it. Because that's who he is. He's a destroyer. He hates the object of God's love. And you and I are the object of the love of God. We are the reason for the love of God. There's nothing on this earth that is worth redeeming except the soul of a person. That's all that God cares about, our people. Yes, even the nasty ones, even the ones that the world has written off, a soul is so important to God. Satan would have done it from day one if he was allowed to, but there was a limit. And we also need to remember that in our lives as well, sometimes we are put through those great testings and trials. Learn to trust in the Lord no matter what, because he does all things for a reason. He's working on multiple levels in us and in those around us who may be observing what we are going through. Yeah, you talk a big game about being a believer and that you trust God, and then now you're in a place where you have to trust him. I don't really see you trusting. And you know, if that was us, our heart is broken, and we're like, you know, it's true. We've learned something about ourselves, haven't we? It's been embarrassing because some of the times, this happens in front of unbelievers. You know, you've talked a big game, but now you've lost all this stuff. Learn to trust the Lord. I love what it says in Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we remember the name of the Lord our God. Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. In all your ways, not just in some of them. We have to learn to trust him in the good times and in the bad times. So Satan, verse 7, went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. And notice that Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Let me suggest to you that whenever you go out from the presence of the Lord, only foul deeds await. You know, if you're in the presence of God, stay there as long as you can. Don't of your own volition go, I'm done with this. I don't really need this anymore. I'm on to something new now. So see ya. I'm going to go try Buddha. I'm going to go try Allah. I'm going to go, you know, down to, you know, Cuba and get into Zoroastrianism or whatever. You know, I'm going to put things in my hair and... He went out from the presence of God. May we learn to stay in. May we learn to abide in Christ like Jesus tells us to in John 15, to abide in him. We can abide in him every single day, abiding in him, trusting him, reading about him, praying and saying, Lord, help me. Notice in verse 8, and he took for himself a potsherd, a broken piece of pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Some believe that this disease that Job may have had may have been smallpox. Others suppose it could have been elephantiasis, so-called because of the swollen limbs and the black wrinkled skin resembling the hide of an elephant. But it's apparent that some skin condition, with scales or scabs and scales like chronic eczema. Anybody have eczema? Yeah, you know what that's like. Or leprosy, or psoriasis, or pityriasis. I don't know if I'm spelling that right or pronouncing it. Or keratosis, or pemphigus foliaceus. There's a nice word for you. And it seems that this may actually be what Job was suffering because of the symptoms that Job tells us, or it tells us in the book of Job, his symptoms, you know, that he had ulcerous sores. All of these things that I'm going to read to you are in Job, in this thing. So he had ulcerous sores, he had itching, and that's why he would need the potsherd. Have you ever had an itch where you itched it and the doctor's saying, stop itching it? And you're like, I can't stop it, you know, and you're like itching your leg or your feet or the in between your toes, and you're like, I just gotta do it, and then it starts to bleed. Am I the only one that has experienced this? You know what I'm talking about? You get into like a frenzy, and you start itching and you can't stop, and you're like, I gotta stop. So you stop, and then it's like, oh, I want to do it again. Okay, I stop. So the itching, the changes in his facial skin, the degenerative changes, the loss of appetite, the depression, the worms that were in the boils, the hardened skin, the running sores, difficulty in breathing, Dark eyelids, foul breath, loss of weight, continual pain, restlessness, blackened skin, and fever. All of these things seem to be symptoms of this condition known as pemphigus foliaceus. I'm probably, if there's a doctor in the house, help me with the pronunciation, but it's, I don't really care what it is. I don't want it. Anybody here want that? Sign me up. You can't just go to Wegmans and put an ointment on it. Oh, it'll be better in 3 days. Great. Then his wife, verse 9, said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Guys, what do you think about having a wife like that? Wouldn't that be awesome to have a wife like that? Curse God and die. She probably said it like a pirate too. Curse God and die. Job's wife, just like his three friends that we're going to be introduced here shortly, that they were not really that helpful. And this was what perhaps made this trial even worse. You know, it's one thing when you're going through a difficulty, it's easy to shrug it off when somebody says something mean-spirited when they don't know you, but it's especially debilitating and hurtful when it's somebody who is close to you. You know this is true. Have you ever done that? Husbands, I know every one of you have done this. You've said something to your wife that hurt her, and the longer you've been married, the more times you've probably done it. You didn't mean to do it, but it kind of slipped out and you can't pull it back in again. Ladies, maybe you've done that to your husband. But you know, when you hurt somebody like that who's so close to you, and this was a very hurtful strike against him from his own wife. And Jesus experienced this kind of blow from one of his star pupils. We know this in Matthew 16, and it's from Peter. In Matthew 16, beginning in verse 21, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and be killed and rise the third day." And remember, Peter took him aside and said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And the Lord turned to him and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Not that Peter was Satan, but the influence that was influencing him was satanic in origin. "You are an offense to me and are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Similar thing here. Jesus was, he knew what was in Peter. But nonetheless, it's hurtful because that's the very thing that he came to the earth to do. To be the substitute, to be the atonement for us. And now you say something that is going to try to keep me from that mission. It's the only reason that I was incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary. This is it. This is the reason. And you're going to stop me? You know, concerning Job's wife, you know, remember when you took your vows on your wedding day and we said that we would be with our spouse through richer or poorer? Through sickness and health until death do us part. Job's wife was not being very helpful to Job, was she? Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9 says this, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who was alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up." She was to be a helpmeet for him. Remember what it said in Genesis? "I will make a helper for Adam." And she's not really being a good helper. And there's times, that we're not very good, you know, the opposite. But those who are married, if you're married here tonight, you will eventually go through these kinds of difficulties when your spouse is sick or terminally ill at some point. You may need to take care of them to the very end. I've personally seen husbands and wives in this fellowship do that very thing. And it's been the most Christ-like and loving thing that will ever be seen on the face of the earth, to see a husband or a wife caring for the other when they're really going through something difficult. And instead of blaming them, going, "Well, it's probably because there's sin in your life." You know, it may not be that at all. You know, you went shopping too many times. That's why the God is vexing you. Maxing out the credit card. I know why God's doing it. and they get nasty with one another, well, that's a really big help. But aren't we supposed to be loving one another and helping each other through those? Two are better than one, right? But he said, verse 10, but he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. This word foolish here in the Hebrew is the word Nabal. Nabal, it means to be stupid. It means wicked. It means a foolish, vile person. In fact, in 1 Samuel 25, this word is used as an adjective here in verse 10, but this same exact word is also used as a noun, and it's by the name of a man. In 1 Samuel 25, you ever heard of Nabal? Abigail's husband who was, let me just read it to you in 1 Samuel 25, I'll just read this. "Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 3,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. And the name of the man was Nabal." His name, this is what his name means. It means fool. I mean, how did he get that name? When you know, as soon as the baby's born, what are you going to name him? Fool. Think about that. You're going to live up to that, trust me. His name was Fool, Nabal. And it says, "And the name of his wife, Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and pretty beautiful too. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. As his name was, so he was." That's what this meant. Are you one of the foolish women? Are you one of the Nabal? Is that really? So it's amazing. And notice what he says at the bottom of verse 10. "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And this is really a great test for us, isn't it, in our relationship with God. Hopefully one of the things we'll learn from the book of Job is that difficulty and calamity come on the just and the unjust. Calamity and difficulties and trials come on those who are good and those who are evil. And we will all be touched by the same things in life. We will all suffer loss at some point. We will all suffer from somebody who has died in our families that we love. We were all going to suffer peril at some point, and possibly disease, certainly discouragement, disappointment, and betrayal. Most of us have gotten all those checked off already. And unfortunately, it continues. But the difference is that we have the Lord. He is our refuge and our solace. The unbeliever does not have this unless they cry out to God and trust in Him. In Proverbs verse 8, chapter 18, verse 10, it says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." The name of the Lord, run to Him. He is our strong tower. Jesus speaking in Matthew 5, he says, "I say unto you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Boy, that's a hard thing to do. "That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun," God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, "and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Are you kidding me? Why don't you just rain on the just and let the unjust suffer? Sounds good to me. After all, we're the good people. Yet the Bible tells us that all have sinned. But anyway, even as a believer, even as a believer in Jesus Christ, didn't the Bible tell us that we're appointed to persecution? And we may not be persecuted that badly, like in other countries. But Jeremiah the prophet even struggled with this idea about evil prospering. In Jeremiah chapter 12, he says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you, yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them. Yes, they have taken root and they grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind." And this was the struggle of Asaph. It's recorded for us in Psalms. Turn with me to Psalm 73. This is a fantastic psalm. We're going to read most of it. Psalm 73, if you could open your Bibles there. It's a psalm of Asaph, a worship leader, really, of David's, and David's in the temple. And it says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are a pure in heart. But as for me," Asaph says, "my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance." Have you ever met people like that? "Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, as people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them, and they say, 'Well, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. And if I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until," underline this, "until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end." Yes, even the righteous go through difficulty. We see Job doing, you know, going through some very difficult things, and you have too. We need to remember that God is just, and He is the only righteous judge. Verse 11, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite," he was a short guy because he was only about shoe height, "and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and notice to mourn with him and to comfort him." Not a great deal is known about these three men. We know that Eliphaz was the son of Esau, who was Edom. We know Esau and Edom are there the same thing in Genesis 36, verse 10. And this son of Esau had a son named Teman, and the descendants of Teman were known for their wisdom. So it seems that there were two men in the Bible who were named Eliphaz. One was the son of Esau, and the other was a friend of Job. And because he was a Temanite, it seems that he was a descendant of Teman, who was also of the lineage of Esau. So, but that's really all we know about this gentleman. And Bildad, this other friend, he's called a Shuhite. And Shua was the son of Abraham through his second wife, Keturah. And that's in Genesis 25. And there's not much more that's known about him either. And this gentleman, Zophar, he's only mentioned six times in the book of Job, and nowhere else in the Bible. And even less is known about him, but he may have come from southern Arabia, modern-day Arabia, in that area. And notice that these men made an appointment to meet with Job. They made an appointment to meet with him. In Proverbs, it says this, "A friend loves," Proverbs 17, verse 7, "a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." Isn't it nice to have a friend who loves at all times, and or even a brother when you're going through difficult times? Usually your brother or your sister will stick with you during thick and thin. Proverbs 18 says, 18:24, "A man who has friends must himself be friendly." That's interesting, isn't it? If you desire to have friends, are you a friendly person? Or are you not? And there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And sometimes, even in the family of God, there's people in this fellowship who are kinder and nicer and more loving than people, some folks, even in their own families. For most people in this fellowship, the bond that is here in this fellowship is stronger than their blood relations. They feel more comfortable being around the family of God and people that they know at church than they do their own family. And this is what good friends do. They are with you through thick and thin. They did well in that they came to mourn with Job. Wouldn't you go and mourn with your friend who's in trouble? When they call you up, are you going to hang up on them? If they're really your friend, you're going to listen to them, right? You're going to listen to them. You're going to talk with them. You're going to cry with them. You know, the Bible says to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And I've had to do both, sometimes within a phone call apart from one another. I'm rejoicing with somebody because they just, you know, the mother just had a baby and the whole family's rejoicing and it's really a great thing. And the very next phone call I get is somebody else who's sibling is just killed in a car accident. I tell you what, the Christian life can be like this sometimes. But it was a custom of the day, as we'll see in chapter 3, that they would all remain silent. Notice, they didn't say a thing for an entire week. 7 days, they came and they were silent, and this was evidently a custom. And then they would wait until the afflicted person spoke, and then they would speak. So notice in verse 12, and they raised their eyes from afar. They did not recognize him because this defile or this thing that had happened to him, this disease, had changed his appearance, changed the way he looked. And they didn't recognize him. They lifted their voices, and in the distance they're like, oh my gosh. And they started to weep. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. This is a very typical Jewish way of showing, being heartbroken and suffering lament. They would tear their clothes. They would wear sackcloth, or they would throw dust over their heads. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him. For they saw that his grief was very great. Again, very customary in ancient days to mourn for 7 days for the dead. When somebody died, they would often mourn for 7 days. Now, if we were to stop right here at verse 13, 11 through 13, you read that. If we were to stop right here, we would think that Job's friends were pretty great guys. And they were. Let's give credit where credit is due. They came from the area where Job lived in the land of Uz. Right around that area, his three friends came to visit him because of this. Let's give them some credit for coming. But if we were to stop right here, we would think that they were great men and wonderful counselors in a time of difficulty and need, certainly. But we've got 35 chapters of these men, along with Elihu, being anything but comforting counselors. Hopefully, as we get into the next 35 chapters, we'll begin to examine our own selves concerning how we are with people that are going through difficult things. You know, are we faithful friends? And that's something to really think about as we go through these next several chapters. And we'll certainly move a lot quicker, I think, in these other chapters. But are we really offering anything to benefit somebody else? Or are we being judgmental? You know, it's really hard sometimes when you know somebody deserves something and then some calamity happens. The natural heart will say, well, you deserved it. Whatever you get, you deserve it, because that's your estimation. And as you know, your estimation is the most important estimation, right? And it's not. We don't know all the facts. Remember, Jesus came across this blind man, and the disciple says, Lord, who sinned that this man was born blind? Did he sin, or was it his parents? And Jesus said, it's not about sin. Neither did the man sin or his parents. I mean, they were sinners, but him being born blind wasn't the cause or the effect of him sinning, but that the works of God could be glorified in him. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? Can you imagine being born blind? And then you're an adult. You don't even know. You've learned your habits around being blind. You've learned, you know exactly how many steps roughly there is to the wall, and you figure the world out, and everything else is, you can't see anything. And then all of a sudden, the Lord opens a man's eyes, and he can see for the first time. Can you imagine what's going on in the brain at that moment? All the information just starts flooding in, like, I can't believe this. Are we being judgmental instead of offering to others that balm of Gilead, that salve that would soothe and comfort their heart? Or are we offering them lemon juice and their paper cut? I think it's true that, at least for me, I've done both of those things, unfortunately. But because we have the Spirit of God in us, let us as Christians be the very best counselors, the very best friends that we can be. It's a real challenge, isn't it? But say, Lord, help me to be a really good friend, a friend that is not just a convenient friend, that I'm only stick around when you're, you know, when things are going really well for you. But when you're going through the cancer treatments, and didn't you like me a few months ago before I was diagnosed? And now all of a sudden you're just kind of don't want anything to do with it. You don't want to be anywhere near anybody who's got cancer. Are you still a friend then? And unlike many in our culture, even Christians, let's learn to be gracious. Learn to be loving and compassionate, yet truthful. And when necessary, firm, even with unbelievers around us, even when they are nasty to us. You can still be loving, lovingly firm. You know, I somehow think that, you know, people that are difficult to us, sometimes I think that the world thinks that we should just, you know, be milquetoast and just lay down and let them do whatever they want. No, you can be firm but loving. You don't have to be a whipping post. You be there for them. But when truth needs to be spoken, are you willing to speak it? But you got to do things and be led by the Spirit, right? In everything that we do, when you're around somebody who is struggling physically, mentally, emotionally, you know, be kind to them. And as we're going to see as we look into these three friends of Job, and granted, they came, they did come. There's something here that don't escape it, because, you know, we're going to have 35 chapters of this trialogue and a quadrilogue that's going to happen until God comes in and speaks in chapter 38. But we're going to have like 35 chapters of these men just grueling Job, thinking he had something to, you know, it's because of your sin, man. The thing that you feared the most has come upon you. It's probably because you got some secret sin in your life. Is that any way to really comfort somebody? Sometimes the best thing to do is just to really be quiet and encourage them. God knows what this is all about. He didn't know. And certainly if he didn't know, then how can somebody else know? That just shows where we're at. How easy it is for that ugly nature of ours to rear its head. And I pray for myself and for all of you that, you know, that we would be those friends, a real true friend, and especially husbands and wives to each other. You know, don't bicker and fight one another. Do you love one another? Can you love one another? I see some of you bumping the leg of the other one. Can we do it? It's good for us to do. Let's be good to each other. encourage one another, exhort one another, pray for one another, and let God worry about the details. He knows best, doesn't he? Let's stand together and we'll pray. So let me ask you the question before we pray. And I think we've exhaustively spent four times together looking at this. Does Satan, can he just do whatever he wants, whenever he wants? You should be able to answer emphatically, no. That's biblical doctrine. We see it here, and it's true everywhere else. He can't. Remember that when you're going through something, whatever it may be, whatever that was that happened to you had to go through the hand of a loving God who knows a great deal about you, and he knows the end of what that's going to do to you. And he knows, no one else knows. Isn't that great? Because if he loves us, he loved us so much to die in our place. If that is true, then is there any good thing that he would withhold from those who love him? The answer is, again, emphatically, no. He will love you, and he loves you so much, and sometimes the pain, the things have to happen. And he allows it because he knows that, just like Peter said, it's going to far outweigh, it's going to be worth gold. What it's going to do in you in the long run is going to be worth more than gold. Job knew that. He said it in chapter 23. I know that at the end of this, I'm going to come forth as gold. I'm being refined. All those impurities as he heats up that gold is going to rise to the surface and scrape off the impurities and then heat it up again. And then a little bit more will bubble up and you scrape it off again. And each time that gold is being refined, refined, and refined. And one day he's going to present you faultless before the throne of God, before his Father. Look at my bride, Lord. Look at my bride, Father. Look what I've done. I've redeemed them and I've purified them. And look at them, aren't they beautiful? Isn't she beautiful? And the Father will go, absolutely, she is beautiful. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity. Lord, I pray for my brothers and my sisters, myself included, Lord. It's easy to say, Father, it's easy to read about. But as we go through difficulties, Lord, help us to remember this. And Lord, there's nothing, you know what you're doing. And Lord, you will allow things that will bring us to the end. You may allow things to happen in our life that will bring us right to the edge. But you know where that edge is. And you will do that to refine us. And Lord, help us when we encounter those things to quickly cry out to you. Not to be angry and shake our fist in the air, Lord, at you, but to just crumble and just say, Lord, whatever it is that you want to do, I accept it. I don't like it. In fact, I hate it, Lord, but whatever you're doing, I accept it because you're doing something. And Lord, help me to have that attitude. And help me to encourage others that have that too. So we thank you, Jesus, that you love us. You love us that much. And Lord, help us to give praise and honor and worship to you, even when things are difficult. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great evening.